for us once again. Father, thank you for another hour here. Please sustain us. Use whatever you would use in a, certainly in a physical way to get that done, the food, the coffee, the treats that we have. Thank you for the privilege to have. Just simply enjoy something tasty as we think. And now, Lord, would you bring us to the meal at hand? Help us to be sustained as we think about Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke to you the word of God, and considering the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. And I do pray that in these dark, dark ages from this thousand-year period of history that we're going to look at over this next hour, help us to see some shining lights, and then grant that in our own dark time that we would find some help and some hope. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've come to the Middle Ages, and I'd like to set the scene, if I can, by reading a passage from Morton Hunt, who really describes as accurately as he does eloquently what's going on in this period of time in the history of the Western Hemisphere. Listen to what he says. Mighty Rome, and just imagine America. America, Rome was the America this time. Mighty Rome was repeatedly ravaged and sacked. Its people gradually crept away to country towns and fortified villages, until by the 6th century, only 50,000 were living amid the burned ruins and rubble of the once great city. Its libraries and those of other cities were scattered and destroyed. The scientific learning of the past, along with hygiene, manners, and art, was all lost. Most of Western European society came to comprise primitive villages, drafty castles, walled towns, loosely organized in petty fiefdoms and kingdoms whose illiterate leaders constantly raided and laid siege to one another when not joining forces to fight against invading. Can you picture that? Does it sound apocalyptic to you? It felt apocalyptic to them, I assure you. It does. It does. This is a pretty awful time to be alive, point of fact. Now, if you're a Christian, at least you're not being fed to the lions for sport or ignited on fire as a torch for evening lighting, which happened during the period that we just talked about. So there was suffering, but just of a different type. It was almost like humanity, like the church and culture alike, reverted to a state of second childhood. A childhood and an adolescence that lasted about 1,000 years. So much so that this world stood in need of Renaissance and rebirth, which did occur at the end of the Middle Ages, and we'll talk about that moment in history tomorrow morning. But for the rest of the evening, we're in the Dark Ages. Sorry to disappoint. It'll make sense as it gets darker here. The medieval period, the darkness before the dawn. There were some bright spots, as modest as some of the bright spots were. There really were some bright spots. God always has his people. And there was an effort made to conducting the care and cure of souls. So let's begin about 100 years. So Augustine lived just long enough to see Rome begin to burn. Okay. Benedict comes along after the fall of Rome, a couple of generation after. Benedict of Nursia. He was born in Italy in the year 480. He was a son of nobility. And he rose to a position of great influence in the early Middle Ages. In fact, the entire first third, sometimes they split the Middle Ages up into thirds, and so the entire first third is known as the Benedictine centuries. So just note to self, when they name a whole cluster of centuries after you, you've made your mark, okay? He created what became known as the Rule of Benedict. which was a rule, meaning a pattern or a guide for daily life to be used in monasteries, how monasteries would conduct themselves, what 9-to-5 looked like for these guys. And interestingly, his influence was one of the brightest lights of the early part of the Middle Ages. As it relates to the care of souls, I want to flag one aspect of Benedict's rule that's known as the 12-step ladder of humility. We talked about this about a month or two ago in the 9 a.m. adult education hour, the 12-step ladder of humility. Now, not to be confused with another 12 steps that we have come to know in the world of addiction recovery over the last century. These 12 steps that we're all familiar with were published in 1939. The 12 steps we're going to talk about here were published in 529. A little earlier. So, do you struggle with pride? You want to grow downward in humility. Hi, my name is Dave. Hi, Dave. I struggle with pride. I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. And if that's you, then Benedict has a 12-step program for you. 12 means of grace for you to slay the dragon of pride. Ready? Number one, constantly fear God, remembering that hell awaits those who hold God in contempt, and heaven for those who fear him, and that all human actions are reported hourly to God by angels. That's step one. Step two, neither love your own will nor delight in your own desires. Number three, submit in total obedience to your superior. We're going to translate this a little bit. They were living in monasteries, but people who are in appropriate authority over you. Submit in total obedience. That'll humble you, won't it? Four, endure in silent patience all obstacles, even injuries that beset your path. Do you do that? Like over the last 24 hours, if somebody has crossed your will, did you endure that with silent patience? Do you see how it might contribute to humility if you did? Fifth, hide neither your evil thoughts nor your secret sins, but in humble confession reveal them to mentors and to brothers and sisters. That's really good. Number six, be content with lowliness and regard yourself as bad and a worthless worker in all that you are assigned to do. And you go, hey, wait a minute. Jesus said, when you get to the end of your life, what do you say? We are all unprofitable servants. That's what we're going to say. Number seven, not only acknowledge yourself inferior to all others, but believe it in the depths of your heart. That's Philippians 2:3, by the way. Number eight, do nothing unless authorized, either by monastic rule or by the example of your superiors. Seventh, keep silence until asked a question. For those of us who just love to spout, you know, that's very helpful. That's very helpful. Keep silence until asked a question. Number 10, never be easy or quick to laugh. 11, speak gently, without laughter, humbly and gravely in a few reasonable words. 12, exhibit your lowliness to all who see you in all your deeds. Now, if you're thinking at this point, well, that sounds awfully legalistic to me, and, you know, as Billy Joel said, you may be right. Those 12 steps and nowhere, unless I'm mistaken, in those 12 steps, does Benedict articulate the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you didn't hear the death and resurrection of Jesus in those 12 steps, granted. But isn't it true that if you are living those 12 steps, then those 12 steps are evidences of the grace of God in your life? At least most of them are. For many of us who struggle with pride, just about any tool to help cultivate humility is a welcome utensil in our arsenal. So are we critical of Benedict's 12-step ladder of humility? Well, this much is certain. I like Benedict's way of doing it better than my way of not doing it. Right? You say, but does this work in counseling? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You see, counselees, your suffering and sinning family and friends, they want help. They're looking for nifty, brief, pithy, practical help. And 12 steps? You tell me, have 12-step programs had some cultural traction in our... Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So I would commend Benedict and his 12 steps to you for your consideration. Now, the big question would be, like, where does somebody get these 12 steps from? Well, Benedict, as we do, stood on the shoulders of others. In this case, Benedict was standing on the shoulders of a guy underneath him named John Cassian. And I only wish we had time to talk about Cassian because he said so many wonderful things. We'll bypass Cassian except to say this, that Cassian died about the same time as Augustine and Chrysostom, about 430 AD, just around the time of the fall of Rome. So Benedict was born 50 years later after these guys. But without Cassian's work, you don't have Benedict's 12-step ladder of humility. We know that because it was Cassian who first developed a 10-step ladder of humility. And he did it as a part of his own monastic life and his own monastic rule. Okay, so where did Cassian get his list? Ah, well, he was mentored by a man named Evagrius of Pontus. I love that name. And Evagrius, who died in 399, is the one who, after 17 years in the same monastery, just watching guys live their lives, watching them suffering and sinning, he established that they all had the same basic root-level temptations and sins. They all weren't so different from each other. And these included, Evagrius wrote down things like gluttony, impurity, greed, sadness, anger, sloth, vainglory, pride. If you're keeping track, that's, I think, 8. What's that beginning to sound like to you? The 7 deadly sins. Well, they don't reach the number of 7 until you get to Gregory the Great. And guess what? Gregory's next. What made him so great? Well, whoops. Chrysostom is our preacher. Augustine is our theologian. Gregory's our pastor. And because he's a pastor, he's also a counselor. These weren't separate endeavors 1,500 years ago. They were one calling. They weren't even separate endeavors 150 years ago. You might recall from our study last month that Sigmund Freud, himself an atheist, believed that his work was religious, or at least pastoral in nature. That's his word, pastoral. I'll quote Heath Lambert once again, who says this. In his work, The Question of Lay Analysis, Freud argued for a class of secular pastoral workers with the goal of secularizing the counseling task. The term counseling wasn't in vogue in Freud's day, so amazingly, he described the task of helping people as the pastoral task. In his book, The Question of Lay Analysis, Freud makes clear that his task was to remove counseling from the ministerial context and place it in a secular one. Okay. Freud achieved his aims and then some. We are still reaping the whirlwind of Sigmund Freud. Freud died 76 years ago, but he speaks powerfully today, even to those who were loath to claim him. It's actually fashionable to dismiss Sigmund Freud in secular psychology circles today, but nobody dismisses him in this respect. That counseling is not seriously done by pastors today, much less by the rank and file in the church. A secular pastorate has the field, and it has had the field for 100 years in this country. Well, not so in the days of Gregory the Great. This is part of what makes Gregory so great. In Gregory's day, the church had the field, and Gregory was the all-star quarterback. Gregory wrote a book called The Book of Pastoral Rule. And it stood for 1,000 years as the go-to resource for the care and cure of souls. I've got 2 copies of the Pastoral Rule right here on my Kindle. It cost you 99 cents. Here's what Gregory said about how to approach the counseling task. Listen to this. This quote is thrilling to me. Gregory says, discourse, your back and forth or something, should be adapted to the character of the hearers so as to be suited to the individual and respective needs. Hence, every counselor ought to edify. They must touch the hearts of their hearers by using one and the same doctrine, but not giving to all one and the same exhortation. I don't know if that thrills you the way that it thrills me, but here's why I'm so moved by that. Gregory assumes, he just takes it for granted that biblical doctrine is totally relevant to soul care. That's where he starts. So the doctrine of God, Scripture, Christ, Holy Spirit, man, sin, salvation, church, last days. Gregory just takes it as given information that biblical doctrine really matters in helping people. That's what he said, using one and the same doctrine. Now, what he didn't say was that one size fits all. You ever tried on clothing in a department store? You know this to be true. Who's in front of me at any given time might drastically impact the tone and the timing and the sort and type of counsel that I offer. So who am I talking to? Am I talking to a saint, a sufferer, a sinner, some combination of those? Are they depressed? Are they anxious? Are they addicted? Are they angry? Are they a child, a grown-up acting like a child, right? Who are we talking to? Again, Gregory's words. By using one and the same doctrine, but not giving all one and the same exhortation. Now that's remarkable, especially if you are interested in the study of doctrine or theology, or you like listening to sermons. He's just saying, it's all relevant. Just unpack it for the person that's in front of you. Get to know people. Learn how people think and how people feel and how they behave. Find out what their desires are, especially their corrupt ones. And then help them to see the idols in their heart. Help them to see what they want so bad they would sin in order to get it, or they want it so bad they'll sin if they don't get it. Try to unearth what's going on in somebody's heart. Gregory understood this. It's evident in his enumeration of the seven deadly sins. Okay, so pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust. I've said this before, but these aren't just the seven deadly sins. You know what they are? They're the seven daily sins. The seven daily sins. They are, at least for me, the seven daily temptations. At least, if not sins. In the introduction to the brilliantly titled Killjoys, the Seven Deadly Sins, author Marshall Siegel observes this. Undoubtedly, there are other sins beside these and other ways for naming them. But the seven deadly sins have been some of the most promiscuous and prevalent in history. Listen to this. This is how you use language. The seven deadly sins form a brothel of mistresses who are all at once familiar and unfamiliar. They're familiar because every man and woman has tasted them, either for a one-night stand or in a lifelong affair. They've seduced the sinful in every culture, on every continent, through every generation. So they're familiar. But they're also unfamiliar. Few have looked very closely on their faces enough to be able to spot them in a crowd or to study the havoc that they wreak. The seven deadly sins disguise themselves. They creep seemingly into harmless situations and conversations. They embed themselves deep in our love and devotion, and then giggle when everything begins to unravel and explode. They are the cruelest and most dangerous Bond girls, capital B, Bond girls like the movies, each beautiful and breathing her own set of lies, outrageous lies, and yet they're strangely sweet and compelling. I commend to you the book Killjoys. It was published just earlier this year by the guys at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, just down the road. You can counsel out of the seven deadly sins. In fact, there's nothing anyone could come your way with in a conversation, in a soul care situation, that you couldn't somehow file into one of the seven venues. And Gregory would be quick to remind us, there's no biblical doctrine that doesn't somehow have piercing relevance and immediate application to each of the seven deadly sins. Beginning with the life, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon return of Jesus Christ. It's all relevant, Gregory would want to remind us, especially if you stay close to the gospel, which Paul called the matter of first importance. It's the matter of first importance because it's the matter of greatest relevance. You could even boil it down this way. You can say, this person that's coming to me with their suffering and sin, what does the cross of Jesus Christ have to offer this person in their suffering and sin? And the next move you want to make is 3 days later to the empty tomb. What does the empty tomb of Jesus Christ say to this person in their suffering and in their sin? You can do all of your soul care from those two events. Gregory believed that. Now, if there were more time, I'd share with you how Gregory the Great spoke of the counselor like the laver in the temple. Meaning that when people come and confess sin to you, for instance, you're going to start to pick up the dirt as they wash themselves on you at Caribou tomorrow morning as you talk with your friend. And after a while, you're going to start to feel icky. That's my word, not Gregory's. That's a brilliant observation. It's a common problem when you begin to move into people's lives. So what do? When you start to feel gross, people begin to confess their sins to you. Well, you'll have to read Gregory to find out. Or read Gregory on the bounds that every counselor ought to set on their own self-disclosure to another person when you're trying to help them. This is really, really good. That is, understand that you are there to hear about them and their problems, not they about you and yours. Gregory is simply reflecting the wisdom of Proverbs 25:28, which warns, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. There's possibly no place that's more tempting to lose control of yourself and particularly your mouth in a counseling situation. Because you're doing your work with words. And you're trying to help another individual. And we want to identify and we want to get at what they need. But we may offer to them in our counsel the very last thing they need to hear. So Gregory, too, was a master at case sensitivity with his counselees. So you read him on that. Finally, Gregory understood that the care and cure of souls was demanding work, demanding labor. Like, especially if you're a guy, I wonder this too. I don't know because men seem a little less verbal than women and maybe a little less inclined to be involved in this thing called counseling. If you're a guy and you picture a counselor as a guy in khaki slacks and a cardigan vest and light pastel colors, you're just not thinking about counseling the way that Gregory did. Gregory thought of counseling as a very manly task. He compared the role of the counselor to that of a wrestler. Tom Oden explains this. So deft must be the timing of a physician of souls that Gregory compared it to the movement of a wrestler, dodging this blow and taking that unexpected action, and working on several ploys at the same time. The physician of souls, the counselor, must act as a wrestler to set up one defense without becoming vulnerable to another attack. Deftness, strength, agility, flexibility are all marks of the wrestler. Gregory said that. Counselor. You say this, but then you know what they're going to say next. You say this back, but then that's what they're going to say. Another way to think of it is tennis. I was talking with Kara about this, and she's in her supervision mode where she's being overseen by a biblical counselor who's on the East Coast, and we talk about her counseling and how it's going and with this other guy. And we talked today about counseling like a tennis match. And you know basically how to play tennis if you're a tennis player. You go in with a certain level of skill, but you don't know who's going to be across the net from you in any given time. And their spin and their speed on the ball may be totally unexpected, and you have to be ready for it if you want to play tennis. And counseling is that way. Gregory thought it was like wrestling. He was a man before his time. I think that's why his work wears so well. As I mentioned, you can download the entire book, The Pastoral Rule, for 99 cents at Amazon.com. It's more a crime that people don't know about his work, I think, especially pastors. Gregory earned his name, the Great. All right, let's look at another luminary here, Francis of Assisi. Biographically speaking, Francis of Assisi is a man that's difficult to study because from the beginning, you find yourself having to separate fact from fiction with this man. He was a legend in his own time, and I mean that like ba-dum-bum, like literally a legend in his own time. Fact from fiction was very difficult to decipher. You get the sense that with Francis, I mean, the guy levitated, he walked on water, he raised the dead. He was more on the subject of folklore early on, to be sure, as much as pure history. On the other hand, there are truths that can be established. It's not all fairy tale. I mean, the man lived and breathed. He left an order of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of monks that walked in his footsteps. He was born in Italy toward the end of the 12th century. He came from a wealthy family. Interesting, most of these guys did. He was a man of privilege, which is what makes his voluntary vow of poverty all the more amazing. It's one thing if you walk away from poverty, it's into poverty, but he walked away from the kingdom into poverty. And he was a preacher. He was a street preacher. I am entranced by street preachers. I like street preachers, especially good ones. He evidently was a good one. This guy could draw a crowd. In time, he becomes the founder of what was called the Order of Friars, brothers. And they all took voluntary vows of poverty to be a part of the order. To live lives separated unto preaching and itinerant service. This guy was wild. I mean, in the year 1219, he evidently traveled to Egypt to evangelize the Sultan in hopes to bring the Crusades to an end. The bloody Crusades. While we're on the subject of blood, 5 years after 1219 and 1224, Francis received the stigmata. Does anybody know what the stigmata is? He was the first recorded follower of Christ in history to do this. It's rooted in a very questionable application of Galatians 6:17, where the Apostle Paul writes, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The word stigmata comes from the Greek word in Galatians 6:7 for mark or marks. Now, Paul bore these marks forcibly, with 39 lashes, beaten with rods, and so on. And then he meant just generally disapproval and suffering. Paul bore those marks forcibly. Francis bore these marks voluntarily as a free act of his own piety. It's also called self-mutilation. Not surprisingly, Francis was dead not 2 years after receiving the stigmata, plagued by profuse bleeding and health issues for the last 24 months of his life. And he died. But he had wounds, evidently, that just kept bleeding and bleeding. These are the facts, but as we all know, fiction sometimes can be more fun than fact, right? There's a whole lot of lore that surrounds this man, including the exact nature of the stigmata, because some say that he died from profuse bleeding, but others say he got the stigmata as a result of a spiritual experience he had with an angel, and so on. So even that is clouded in a little bit of mystery. I think one of the biggest parts of fiction of his life is actually, as we talked about in Sunday school a few months ago, is the prayer that bears his name, the prayer of St. Francis. Here's the bad news, as I learned recently. He's not the author of it. I mean, not even close. The prayer goes back to the beginning of the 20th century, at best, the turn of last century. So we're about 800 years off. He didn't write the thing. But the prayer is remarkable. I was taught the prayer personally by Father Raymond Cole, who was the rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. I was 8 years old when I learned it. My mom taught it to me as well. I learned it 30 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it's in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. That's a remarkable prayer. And yet, if you're thinking back over that prayer, it's not a prayer that's very well rooted in the gospel. In fact, a lot like Benedict's 12-step ladder of humility, it's more indicative of the fruits of God's grace than really the roots of God's grace. But I've played with the prayer recently and composed my own prayer of St. Francis. It's what I'm calling a gospel-saturated prayer of St. Francis. What would a gospel-saturated prayer of St. Francis sound like? A gospel-centered, Christ-exalting version of this prayer. And how might a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated prayer of St. Francis be an encouragement to us as we seek to do the work of soul care with other people? Well, I think the answer to that is obvious when you begin to make explicit connections between the grace of Jesus Christ and the so-called prayer of St. Francis. So let's try this on for size. We're playing with words here, and words are important. Mark Twain said, right, it's the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. Right? Big difference between the two. Really just one word. Bug. Okay? But words carry meaning. And meaning has to do with truth. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace where there is hatred, for thou hast loved me. Where there is injury, as thou hast pardoned me. Where there is discord, since thou hast united me to thyself. Where there is doubt, for thou hast granted me faith. Where there is despair, as thou art my hope. Where there is darkness, for thou art my light. Where there is sadness, for thou art my joy. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled, for you console me. Not to demand to be understood, for thou understandest me. Not to expect to be loved, for thou hast loved me completely on Calvary. For it is in giving that I demonstrate that I indeed have received thee. And it is in pardoning that I can see that I've been pardoned by thee. And it is in dying to myself and this world that I know thou hast given me eternal life. Amen. You see the difference the gospel makes? I mean, it's subtle and seismic at the same time. It's not enough that God makes us an instrument of his peace as we seek to do soul care. Nothing uniquely Christian about that. Love for hate, pardon for injury, unity for discord. But loving others as we've been loved by God in Christ, pardoning others as we've been pardoned by God in Christ, uniting with other people as we live out our vital union with Christ? Now that's Christian. That's what biblical counselors ought to be about, and it's how a biblical counselor ought to be motivated. The gospel changes everything, even the prayer of St. Francis. Well, one more saint, and then we'll break for the night. Thomas Aquinas. Let's talk about St. Thomas Aquinas. Morton Hunt gives the following description. What does he look like here? Okay, he's better looking than the description. Not a man to catch one's attention. A large, quiet lump of a fellow dressed in monk's garb, usually absorbed in his own thoughts. A man whose pious and studious life was virtually without drama, except of the intellectual kind. He was tall and heavy, broad of face and fair-haired, his nickname among his fellow students was the Great Dumb Ox of Sicily. So what was the Great Dumb Ox's contribution to the Christian faith? Well, an astonishing amount, actually. He only lived to be 49 years old. But Thomas Aquinas is easily one of the most influential names in Christian history. He easily makes the top 10 and might push into the top 5 in terms of importance. He taught for 2 decades at the University of Paris. He wrote massive amounts of theology and commentaries and tracts and hymns. He was a phenomenon. R.C. Sproul, if that name matters to you, matters to me, has never been one to hide his esteem for this Christian leader. Sproul now is a Reformed Protestant and Aquinas a medieval Catholic. And they do, on the surface of it, seem to be strange bedfellows, but Sproul has relentlessly sung this man's praises over the years. He called Aquinas heroic, a titanic thinker, one of his favorite theologians of all time. This ought to give us pause, because Sproul, in my mind, is so heroic. I dearly love R.C. Sproul, for more reasons than I have time to explain tonight. But when it comes to the care and cure of souls, Aquinas may be guilty of setting the church on a most unfortunate and destructive pathway. Theologically, Aquinas is what you would expect him to be. He's a Catholic theologian, so he has a very significant role for Scripture and an equally significant role for church tradition. Both are living at the same level. Not a big surprise. His theology looks that way. But when it comes to psychology, to putting wheels on what that means and moving it into people's lives, to soul wisdom, Aquinas is all Aristotle. For whatever reason, unlike Gregory and Benedict and Augustine and Chrysostom and Tertullian, Aquinas drank deeply at the wells of Aristotle's frankly secular, not to mention heretical, philosophy and psychology. To quote Morton Hunt, Aquinas thus reconciles Aristotelian psychology with Christian doctrine. He takes his stand with Aristotle that the mind of an infant is a tabula rasa. This amalgam, this combination of naturalistic psychology with supernatural Christian doctrine would prove comforting to many believers in the centuries to come, but would long impede the development of scientific psychology. Now, please hear what he's saying. Morton Hunt's not a believer at all. So I think he actually has a really interesting angle on this. I agree with him. He's saying that Aquinas' integration of psychology and theology, comforting though it was and tends to be for some Christians, is essentially a fool's errand. You can't unite these two together. Unbelieving Morton Hunt is saying that. And then, he says, not to mention, if you're trying to link psychology with theology, you're just going to stunt the growth of secular psychology anyway, which is what he did for hundreds of years, because secular psychology was so wedded to the church that there really was no secular psychology for another 500 years or so until after Aquinas. Okay, so Aquinas sets out this idea of integration, the integration of psychology and theology together. And it's alive and well today. Integration institutions among evangelical Christians have the day today. Most of the major seminaries in our country are integration as it relates to training of pastors for the work of soul care. Theology's here, psychology's here, you put them together, and then you help people. Okay? That's owing to Aquinas. And Aquinas is owing more to anybody else than to Aristotle. And that's where we end today, the dark ages. The darkness has totally fallen at this point. So anybody have any thoughts, any questions, anything we can follow up on? Seth?